Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. As it is, Isaiah chapter 40 doesn't have a whole lot to do with 3 John. 4:0. Isaiah 4:0. Yes. But I had some fan remarks over my background, my desktop picture here. So I wanted to talk about it a little bit because it's a picture that I searched for because of one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Can anybody guess what that verse is? 12. I've probably talked to you about it before, though, so you're cheating. So before we even get to prayer, just like Sunday, I really want to talk about the excellencies of Christ and make sure that we are beginning with faith before we move on to confession, to prayer, and to the Word. So Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" That's impressive enough. "Or marked off the heavens with the span of his hand." Now the span of the hand is basically the palm of your hand. It's a measurement from the thumb to the little finger, but it's considered the palm of your hand. So just before I left Leslie's, even as I was working for them part-time through early this year, I was reading my Bible in the back office and considering this verse, and it just smacked me in the face. And, of course, the service tech came in, and I'm walking on air through the store, and he said, what's your problem today? Why are you so happy? Because God has the entire universe in the palm of his hand. And he says, "Well, yeah, I guess I could see how that could change your perspective." Didn't change his perspective, but it had changed mine. The idea that the God of the universe, through this whole chapter, this God who says, "You guys are grasshoppers, your nations are a drop in the bucket," has the entire universe in the palm of his hand. And then he says, after reducing princes to nothing, God being enthroned above the circle of the earth, all of these things, he says he gives strength to the weary and strengthens the powerless. Youths may faint and grow weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Now, those final verses are what a lot of people focus in on. And they're awesome because he does all of those things. But to me, the idea that God has the entire universe, that he is so massive, so incomprehensibly massive, that he has the entire universe in the palm of his hand, is fascinating to me. And it does give me a new perspective. It gives me the perspective that this God became a man, probably a little bit taller than me because I'm pretty short. But he became a man and he died for me. I can't even describe my feelings about that. About a God so massive that died for me, so that he could reconcile himself to me. So we begin with that humility in faith that believes in this God who has come to us, who has stooped to us and given us the opportunity to have peace with him. And so if you have believed, if you have trusted in him, then you do have peace with him. But don't forget that you are saved from work to work, that Jesus is calling you to something greater. Jesus is calling you to reward in heaven that doesn't fade away, that thieves don't break in and steal, rewards that don't rust. But we are laying up treasures in heaven as we follow him and as we observe all of the things he has commanded us. Remember those words at the end of Matthew. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe or to obey all the things that I have commanded you. So, the blessings, to be sure, we are saved, but how much better for us when we are walking with him instead of just accepting a free gift or on top of accepting the free gift. How much better for us? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do humbly, thankfully come before you tonight in humility and love, remembering that you first loved us. And Father, we bring before you all of our missteps, all of our misdeeds, all of our forgetful attitudes that step out of your precious light, that step away from you, that we get distracted from such a gracious and compassionate God, to turn our heads from Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, we bring these things before you, thankful that as we agree with you about them, that you restore us to fellowship with you, restore us to walking with you in the light. But Father, given these intellectual ideas of confession, we don't want to get too intellectual about it, realizing that you are a holy God and that there are consequences that come along with these missteps. It's called discipline. And any loving father disciplines and reproves his child so that it may grow and learn what is right. Father, we thank you this evening that you have given us your truth, given us your word, and that you are ready and prepared to teach through your servant this piece of clay. Thankful that you will tell other pieces of clay what the potter is like. Father, open our hearts, open our eyes, give us ears to hear. Let us understand and be illuminated and transformed by the message that you have for us tonight. Not for the sake of that piece of clay that speaks it, but for the glory of your Son who has given it to us and given us all things. Father, we thank you and we praise you in his wonderful and beautiful name. Amen. Okay. Now I don't want you to be distracted by that so that you won't listen. Turn with me to John, 3 John, the book of 3 John. If you can't find 3 John, just find Revelation. Turn about 2 pages back, you'll find it. And before we get to this, because I talked Sunday morning about all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and understanding that 3 John is Scripture, is God-breathed, I wanted to read you something. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship along with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." What is it that keeps so many from believing in Jesus? The big questions are asked: how do you know it's true? Where's the proof? Claims of unreliability concerning the Bible and Jesus are addressed just like we address other historical claims. Eyewitness testimony. John saw Jesus live, saw him die, and rise from the dead. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Likewise, Luke writes, "Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, Since I have carefully investigated everything from the first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. Paul tells us that at the time of his writing of 1 Corinthians, most of the more than 500 witnesses of the resurrected Jesus were still alive. If the Corinthians had any doubts about it, they could walk on down to Jerusalem and ask some other folks what they saw. So when I was asked by a young man struggling with his mother's fear of his ultimate destination, how I know the Bible is true, he himself brought up proof in a court of law. I asked him how things are proven in a court of law. When he agreed that eyewitness testimony is essential in establishing historical reliability, we looked at these passages together. This prepared him to hear from one eyewitness who testified to Jesus' words, "For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." And just like every other eyewitness testimony, our book here in 3 John is eyewitness testimony. It's a testimony to the truth of God. And all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Why is this book Scripture? Because we say it is? Because it's been with the rest of these books for so long? Or because spiritual people recognize when God is speaking to them? And that it wasn't a council 300 years after it was written that decided this is Scripture. But it was a council that said, yeah, everybody's considered this Scripture, so we're going to include it in this limited edition print, right? But spiritual people recognize when God is speaking to them and speaking through an eyewitness. One of the qualifications for being an apostle was being an eyewitness of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. One of the qualifications for writing Scripture is that you were either an apostle, which the majority of Scripture is written by apostles, or that you were a disciple and heard directly from that apostle. So that the testimony still comes from an eyewitness. It is not myths, it is not legends, as Peter talks about. But it is the truth of what was seen, what was heard, and then declared to the recipients and to us 2,000 years later. The book of 3 John. We went through 2/3 to 3/4 of this book already, but for the sake of those folks who are out of town, and so that we can understand where we're going to pick up this evening, we'll do just a little bit of review. Greetings and benediction in verse 1 and 2. Identification of the sender and recipient. We have the elder, the same as the book of 2 John. As I and Zane Hodges believe, this is self-effacement. This is an old man who is declaring to his beloved and greeting them by calling himself what they probably refer to him as, the old man. Gaius here is the recipient, says the elder, to my dear friend Gaius, I love you in truth. Gaius is a common name. We looked at some passages that show different personages within the Scriptures, within the New Testament, but to show that we cannot pin down which Gaius may be spoken of here because the name is so common. We looked at Romans 16:23, Gaius of Corinth, Acts 19:29, Gaius of Macedonia. And Acts 20 and verse 4, Gaius of Derbe. Gaius in the dative to indicate who the letter is written to, Gaio. And then the beloved. And also in the dative to identify that the beloved is Gaius. We see this phrase used 4 times in this letter. And it indicates an intimate friendship. Not just the identification that this is a brother in Christ, but this is a son. As he did in 2 John, I was very glad when some brothers came and testified to your faithfulness to the truth, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in truth. So the beloved, or to agapo, agapeto, is a phrase that's used to identify not only the brotherhood, the sisterhood of those who are saved by grace through faith and are part of the royal family, but he's also using it to identify here an intimate relationship, a love relationship, based on the Lord's love. Holman translates this as dear friend. As dear friend. And this is why some of you, as I talk to you, if you can handle it and you don't get all mushy or you don't get all weird about it, I call you dear brother, dear sister. Because you are dear to me. Not only because you are in Christ with me, but because we have grown close. And we've grown close still because of the things of Christ, the things of God. Not because you're special. He says, whom I love in truth. The emphatic I myself, seen in 1 John chapter 3 and 2 John verse 1. We talked about the typical first century style of letters, where you have a greeting and you have a wish for good health. And John extends this beyond just the wish of good health and makes it an eternal wish. That the temporal wish for good health is subjugated to the eternal wish for his soul's health, or the recognition that his soul is in good health. For indeed, if you said to someone today, I pray that you may prosper in every way and be in good health physically, just as you are spiritually, they would be sick. They would be probably shorter than me, which is hard to do. They would probably be in the hospital because their soul health is so poor. And yet they are in Christ. Three personages to speak about in this letter, besides the elder, Gaius, as we have discussed, Diotrephes, the bad guy, and Demetrius, or Demetrius, who's the good guy. He's the one that the elder commends, says this guy's doing a good job and you should reward him, you should provide for him, as we should for all who are preaching the truth. Gaius has three things going for him: his tri-witness testimony, he's walking in truth, he's producing faithfully in his ministry towards missionaries, and he has love before the church. Now, that doesn't mean that he's standing outside in the front of the church. As Holman says, he has love in front of the church. Doesn't mean he's standing outside the church every Sunday morning saying, I love you, church. Because that type of love, God's love, is not a word. It's not just words. They're not love in words only, but in truth and action. So his love in front of the church or before the church is shown in his deeds of love towards his brothers and sisters, in his works of mercy, because of the mercy that he was shown. More on this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 19. We looked at those verses. Encouragement to continue in a faithful ministry of love towards fellow workers in the truth. We see this in verses 5 through 8. He says, dear friend, you are showing faithfulness by whatever you do for the brothers, especially when they are strangers. They have testified to your love in front of the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, since they set out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the pagans. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we can be co-workers with the truth. Imagine why any believer or preacher of the truth would want to ask for anything from an unbeliever, would want to ask for anything from the pagans, the very pagans he is preaching a free gift to. I'll tell you about Jesus, but I need some money first. But shouldn't we want to be partakers and fellow workers with the truth? That's what John is saying here. That's what the elder is saying. Fellow workers with the truth. So that their provisions come from God and through us. Because their was also an example of this in the pagan world. There were plenty of itinerant teachers in the pagan world preaching wisdom, preaching philosophy, but they were proud of being able, of how much money they could get out of the people who listened to them, how much they could bilk them for. So what kind of a testimony would it be to Christ and his righteousness if they were to do the same sorts of things? But unfortunately, this is vastly what you see in America today. You see preachers on television, on the radio, who are telling people, you need to send your money in so you'll get a blessing. The more money you send, the bigger blessing you get. You guys should think about $1,000. That's what we need to think about today. Right. But how is that helping the cause of Christ? That you would extort money from the people that you're preaching to. As Paul says, hilarious. Hilaros. I like saying hilarious, but that's not a true translation of it. But joyful givers. Givers that are happy to give. Givers that aren't motivated by guilt, but give freely. As you are edified, so you provide for the one who is edifying you. In your joy. In your joy. Brethren had testified to John about Gaius' faithful ministry, and John encouraged him to continue this good work. Romans 15:24 and Titus 3:13. We looked at those passages as well. And then, as we saw, it says, they went out for the sake of the name. Now, the name, through Scripture, is a metonym. And specifically in the New Testament, because of the revelation of the name, it is a metonym for Jesus Christ. That means it is revealing something about, it is similar to the subject that it is referring to. So they went out for the sake of the name. In John 15:21 and Acts 5:41, Philippians 2:9, they considered themselves, I'm going to butcher the verse, they considered themselves fortunate that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name. Many deceivers have also gone out, exerchomai, in 2 John verse 7, and 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, and chapter 4 verse 1. Accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Now we have tri-witness testimony about Diotrephes, or Diotrephes. If I could muster up a southern accent, maybe that would be funny, but I can't. Diotrephes. John had written a letter to the church where Diotrephes was apparently an elder. Now, Diotrephes is pagan. It means nourished by Zeus. If you take out the pagan ideas, it is just God nurtured. But a common practice in the first century that as you were brought into the church and converted, as you were saved, as you were baptized, you were given a new name because the majority of names were pagan. So as you came into the church and were baptized, you confessed your belief in Christ, you were given a new name, usually that reflected your personality. But Diotrephes didn't have a new name. And I wonder if that actually reflected his personality as well. He loved to lord it over them. The Greek word means to love, to have leadership or preeminence. And we talked about who is supposed to have preeminence. Indeed, who has preeminence, whether this guy thinks he does or not. He would not accept John or his missionaries. In the text, we see the word us. When he says he would reject them. So John or his missionaries. There is an idea. We discussed the nature of the place where Gnosticism was when we looked at 2 John, and that you couldn't really call it Gnosticism yet because the ideas hadn't been fully developed. The heresy was already starting. The questioning over the deity of Christ, the questioning over the humanity of Christ. The adversary gets started very quickly. whenever truth is spread. The adversary gets started very quickly in trying to break down that truth. It's surprising to me that it actually took him as long as it did to start just focusing on the whole Bible and starting to attack the whole Scripture, the whole Bible, rather than just little bits and pieces of it, bits of doctrine, bits of theology, attacking the person of Christ. But it took him until the 1700s to really start getting going on attacking the whole Bible and saying, it's not really trustworthy. But I imagine that God has a lot to do with that. Because a baby church that requires miracles, that requires signs to begin with, to be shown, and then those signs disappear because you're not a baby anymore. You've got the truth. You don't need to be shown fireworks to know that something is true. And yet, God prevented the adversary for so long from attacking the whole of Scripture. But he wasn't prevented from attacking Christ. He wasn't prevented from attacking believers, indeed sifting believers, like wheat. So John plans a visit. Diotrephes had been engaged in gossip, in slandering, specifically against John, but also against his missionaries. And the idea, bringing up Gnosticism, is that there are some scholars who believe that Gnosticism was developed enough and that John's second letter kind of ticked this guy off, kind of upset him. And if it did, that meant that he was either preaching Gnostic ideas or that he was welcoming the missionaries that did preach it. It seems kind of unlikely, given the nature of his character, that he wanted so much control, that it didn't matter the doctrine, whoever was preaching, he just didn't want anybody else preaching. But John plans a visit in which he will confront Diotrephes with the testimony against him. Now here's his tri-witness testimony. This is tri-witness testimony against Diotrephes. These unjust accusations or talking nonsense with wicked words. And we see in 1 Timothy 5:13 the translation of gossip. Gossips and busybodies. But it is talking nonsense with a view to slander of the subject you're talking about. The second point, he is inhospitable towards missionaries. Let's go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. In verse 6, it says, "The one who has taught the message must share all good things with the teacher. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap corruption from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit." And imagine this guy, Diotrephes, sowing to his flesh in such a way that he is so focused on himself and has lost focus of Christ. He's lost focus of the gospel. And he is now trying to be the gospel to his congregation as his preeminence that he desires takes center stage. "So we must not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, we must work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of the faith." And we see a complete disregarding of this from Diotrephes. That he is not working for those of the household of the faith. He does not consider others as more important than himself, but that he considers himself of utmost importance. His third point of tri-witness testimony expels members of the church who wish to be hospitable to missionaries. This just continues to go with what we just read in Galatians chapter 6. But not only would he expel the missionaries, he was expelling apostles as well. He would not allow apostles into the gathering. And it's interesting the language that John uses as he speaks, not of the missionaries, not of the people he's speaking to, but he says, we, those who are with me. We're going to see that later, down further in the letter. But those who are with me, with a view to the apostles, which also gives us a view into the timeline of this letter, far earlier than we normally hear. In verse 11, we see what I call the imitation exhortation. So we can go back to 3 John. Verse 11 says, "Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Mimic what is good and not evil." Mimeomai. Where we get our English word mimic. Good is from God. And those who do evil have lost sight of God. This is a very important distinction to make because the English translation is very poor in almost every English Bible that we have that says, the one who does evil has not seen God. But the idea here is that you no longer are looking at God. You no longer are seeing Him. And what is the reason for not seeing Him anymore? If God is light and in Him there is no darkness, and as we see in 1 John chapter 1, that when you are not walking with God, you are not walking in the light, where are you walking? In darkness. So as you step into darkness and continue in darkness, and you've taken your eyes off the author and perfecter of your faith, you've lost sight of God. Try witness testimony continues for our third character here, Demetrius, in verse 12. Verse 12 says, Demetrius has a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And here we also testify. We also testify for him, and you know that our testimony is true, that our testimony is true. So is he speaking of Demetrius? Probably not, considering he's talking about Demetrius. Is he speaking of Gaius? Probably not, because he's writing the letter to Gaius telling him of the testimony. And the third choice in the letter makes no sense whatsoever. So we have a view of who is with John. And who is also standing with him giving their testimony of Demetrius. Which places our timeline prior to 66 AD. It is testified that, of course not in Scripture, but it is testified in the Church Fathers, that John left Jerusalem sometime around 66 to 67 AD. Before the fall of Jerusalem. So this letter had to be written prior to that. Because of the ones that were with him is one particular reason we can look at. But this would also mean, because of the timeline of other apostles who were martyred, that was quite earlier than that. And because of the development of the heresies, that also puts it earlier than 65 to 70. It is suggested, not by me, by folks like A.T. Robinson. Now I'm forgetting the name of the other scholar. That's okay. What's in a name? 2nd and 3rd John were written first. They came out first. This was the first line of defense, as we talked about when we studied 2 John. The first line of defense against these heresies. So with a view to that, we have to have a window of writing between 55 and 65. Most likely closer to the later 50s. which is far too deep for this overview of this book. But that's what came up. Okay. The tri-witness testimony for Demetrius, most likely the bearer of this letter, who is commended to Gaius. Why is he most likely the bearer? Because you're commending the person you're sending to do the work. This was a common practice that apostles, that sister churches would send a commendation letter. And this is different than Paul talking about, are we beginning to commend ourselves? This is commending a brother, not ourselves. This is not saying, I'm really special, I need to tell you how special I am. This is not comparing yourself with yourself. But this is sending the good word forward, the testimony of a faithful brother, to say, this one has proved himself. Welcome him. So Demetrius' tri-witness testimony is from everyone, from the truth, and from John and those with him. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Understand the context here, the choosing of the seven, the first appointment of deacons in the church. But verse 3 says, therefore, brothers, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. And you have an idea of a commendation of fellow believers. These guys have proved themselves. They're full of the Spirit. They have the message of truth. We're commending them for this work. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. Qualifications for church leaders. And verse 7 says, furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders, so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. A good reputation. The second point here, from the truth. The validity of a man's ministry must be tested by his message. There is a difference here when we speak of fruit. We speak of fruit from a preacher of the truth. It is more than the physical aspects, the visible signs of fruit that John talks about in 1 John and that James talks about in his letter. The visible aspects of every believer in Jesus Christ should be abundant. If you have your eyes focused on Christ and are desperate to be obedient to him, you're going to produce good fruit. But so too, if you have your eyes as a preacher on the truth, then the message that you proclaim will be the truth. So the validity of a man's ministry as a preacher must be tested by his message. And how can he be commended to other churches as a missionary if he is not or cannot preach the truth? Matthew chapter 7. Jerry, are we doing okay? Can hear good? Okay. All right, Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from the thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. Neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their fruit. Matthew chapter 12. Just turn over to Matthew chapter 12. starting in verse 33. Either make the tree good. Wanted to get some context here, but we're running out of time. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you speak good things when you are evil? For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. A good man produces good things from his storeroom of good, and an evil man produces evil things from his storeroom of evil. I tell you that on that day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. I can't add anything to that, sorry. I think Jesus' words are sufficient. From John and those with him, his third point of trial witness testimony. This can hardly be anything but a reference to the apostles, whose testimony Diotrephes was unwilling to accept, but that Gaius knew to be true. Moving on to verse 13. I have many things to write to you, but I don't want to write to you with pen and ink. We have similar words in 2 John that we went through, and we looked at the idea of what is he going to write with and what he's going to write on. If he's not writing with pen and ink, with pen and paper, but he is writing, something must be written on. Were you guys here? Do you remember what was written on? What the idea was? You do? The heart, yes. Not written on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The message, any faithful message, any truthful message, needs to be written, not in a place where you just go and read it every time you get a hankering, where you go and look it up because you can't remember it. But indeed, you are involved in writing it on your heart because you can't get enough. Because you want to taste the words in your mouth, sweet like honey. So you have a part in the process of writing the Word of God on each one of your hearts. And if you do not have enough of a hunger, and we never do, and you pray every day for more hunger, for more of a desire to know his words and to have them written on your heart. He says, I hope to see you soon and we will talk face to face. Again, similar words in the book of 2 John. His confident expectation. Though John had other things on his mind, expedience in handling this matter was foremost. He didn't want to just bring it up. He didn't want to go there before Diotrephes and just bring it up. Say, hey, you said some bad things. Maybe we should cut it out. No, he wanted to call him out. He wanted to bring to remembrance the things that he had said before the whole congregation. A confident expectation of seeing Gaius immediately. Elpizo and eutheos, the two Greek words that are used here. We discussed elpizo in 2 John, the idea of confident expectation, normally simply translated as hope. But it is a confident expectation of something happening, of something coming to pass. We also discussed the ultimate confident expectation. What are you placing your hope in? What are you looking for? What are you hastening? You have a confident expectation of the revelation of Jesus Christ. I guess we could have extended a little bit, but that's okay. He says, peace be with you. This is a familiar greeting. And not only from Christ, but it's a familiar greeting in Hebrew. Peace be with you. Peace to your house. The friends send you greetings. greet the friends by name. Imagine a church leader that is so in love with his congregation that he knows all of you by name, and even to a congregation that he is not directly a part of but has visited. He remembers all of your names and says, greet them all by name, because I remember all of them. Because that is Christian love. It's Christian love I haven't attained to yet, but I'm working on it. But there is an idea of being intimate with every believer that you meet. You're meeting a brother, you're meeting a sister, you're meeting another child of God. And to brush that person off as though, hey, nice to meet you. That's what the world does, because they're considering themselves as more important than others, which is the exact opposite of what we're supposed to do. I don't expect you to remember my name. As a matter of fact, I hope you don't, because the less a person is known in this world, the more recognition they get in the next, because we're not looking for glory. So it's not an aspect of, hey, I'm going to try and be last so I can be first. It's just an aspect of, I'm not trying to be first. I'm not trying to be well known. Even Facebook is too much. But the Lord will deal with that. So, Irene soy, peace to you. John chapter 20 and verse 19. John chapter 20 and verse 19. I love this chapter. I just love this chapter. I love that they're going to the tomb expecting to see a body, expecting to anoint it with oil so it doesn't stink. And then they find no body. Mary stood outside facing the tomb, crying. As she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet, where Jesus' body had been lying. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" She said, "Because they've taken away my Lord," she told them, "and I don't know where they've put him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, though she did not know it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Supposing he was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you've removed him, tell me where you've put him and I will take him away." But Jesus said, "Mary." Turning around, she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabuni," which means teacher. She immediately recognized him after he had called her name. "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." I don't consider this a questionable thing because it's in the Scripture. But I find it really incredible that Mary is the first evangelist, that Mary Magdalene is the first one to tell others about Jesus Christ's resurrection. "Go and tell my brothers." And is he talking about the apostles? Is he talking about his earthly brothers too? "To my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them what he had said to her. In the evening of that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because of the fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." After saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, why would they retain the sins? Why do the apostles have the power to forgive sins or retain sins? Do you think it's really the apostles have the power, or just the recognition that that person has believed or has not believed, and they've either been forgiven of their sins or they've retained their sins, or they're still in their sins. But one of the 12, Thomas, called Twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples kept telling him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the mark of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will never believe." Arrogance cancels out intelligence. But imagine this, how much of a baby Thomas is at this point in his faith. He's heard Jesus' words. "Not sure I really believe that. I'd have to see it to believe it." Those are pretty common words today. What would it take? Would Jesus have to come here and show you his nail prints? Would he have to stand here in front of you and show you ID that he's really God? Yeah, that would help. He did. He did it 2,000 years ago. And his identification as God was his resurrection from the dead and over 500 people that witnessed it. That's better than a driver's license. But Thomas says, "No, I need to see him." And what does he say when he does see the nail prints in his hands? Puts his hand into the side. What does he say? "My Lord and my God. But blessed are you who have believed even though you have not seen." And what I was really looking for is backing up here in the fantastic idea, the fantastic verse here. When Peter and John are in the tomb, he's stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. "Then following him, Simon Peter came also. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself." I love that verse. Because that verse says to me, the customs of the time, that verse says to me, the Master's coming back. Because as the Master sat down to eat with his napkin, as we call it, if he happened to get up for any reason, if he was done with his meal, he would ball up that cloth and put it in the center of the table. Because he's not coming back. He's done eating. But when the Master would fold his cloth, his napkin, very neatly and set it beside his plate, it was a sign to his servants, "I'm coming back, I'm not done eating yet." And how amazing is it that of all these cloths, all of these clothes that just drop right where Jesus was laying, it's not like he had to get up and take all these wrappings off. They just drop. The face cloth is rolled up, is folded in a place by itself. I think that's very significant. Significant of his telling his servants, "I'm coming back to you." Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 23. Oh, my goodness. I thought I had extra time, and here it is, 8:30. All right. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 23. "Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And finally, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 14. "Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." His greetings here, also seen in 2 John, very, very similar words, 2 John 10, 11, and 13. But then the aspect of greet the friends by name and the intimacy there. The friends, the beloved, in a city that he is not at home in a church that is not his church home. But I imagine that he had children here. Children in the faith. Children that he knew every one of their names, their faces. And he didn't just say, "Well, greet everybody for me." But it was important to recognize each individual person and his love for them before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book of 3 John. We thank you that you have drawn to a close the study of it, and drawn to a close the study of 2 John. And Father, if it is your will, we will move on and look at 1 John. And Father, if you have something else in mind, we're excited to see that as well. But Father, we're just thankful for every time that we gather together to encourage one another, to strengthen each other, to consider one another how to stir up to love and good deeds. And Father, we're thankful for the mercy that is shown to us each time that we get to hear your word, that we get to listen to it preached, that we get to read it. And Father, that is a freedom that may quickly pass, but we recognize and appreciate while we still have it. Father, build us up in it. Strengthen us in it. Write it on our hearts that we won't forget. That we won't forget. Let, as David says, the law be our delight. Let the word be our delight. That we would dwell on it, that we would be enriched by it, that we would abide in it, so that we may be faithful to observe all that you have commanded us, and that we may be faithful to tell others about your glory and about your salvation and about peace with you. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness tonight. We thank you and praise you in his beautiful name. Amen.